Well, that was beautiful. Thank you all so much for serving us that way. And you sound wonderful together singing such a beautiful song this morning, all of them. But man, that was precious. Really, I hope that song will linger for you and me over the next many hours of the day and through till tomorrow and the rest of the week. There's a lot of things in there that are right there together with what we want to talk about this morning. There's a verse in there that that always makes me just stop and think. The second one says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," which I understand is not the way that normal people talk. When was the last time that you said, "So there I was raising my Ebenezer," and someone says, "Really, you too? I raised my Ebenezer just last week." So we wonder, like, what does that mean? Raise my Ebenezer is like this defining moment, this benchmark moment, when in a way it could go either way. But then you realize how faithful God has been. And you decide to make that moment about acknowledging and remembering. Not just in that moment, but doing it in a way that will cause you to remember moving forward. So it's like an altar or a banner, something like that, a tower. It's just something that's built to commemorate this benchmark moment when I realized how very faithful God was, and He's going to carry me forward. He says in the hymn, "Hither by Thy help I've come." That's when you realize I wouldn't even be here. I wouldn't have even made it this far if You hadn't carried me here. So we get to these breaking points, and there's ways to handle it, and there's ways that they can really break us. And this is such a great picture of saying, you know what? I'm going to choose this moment. And I might be feeling overwhelmed about what's coming or what I'm facing, what I'm dealing with, but I wouldn't even be in this moment if He hadn't brought me this far. And if He's brought me this far, I know He's going to bring me on forward. And so I raise this Ebenezer. I commemorate this moment in a way that will cause me to remember it moving forward. And wow, that's just so powerful, so good. And in part, that's what we're up to here this morning. I may as well say it again. Sam, is that okay? Does that count? I just quoted him, everybody, and I wanted to make sure, because we just sang it. I'm not sure if that, you know, suffices with the bylaws and whatnot. But so the past couple months here now, we've been working through 2 Timothy, and it's been such a wonderful series that Sam has been leading us through, and we're actually going to be taking a break from that for the next couple of weeks, and so we'll get back to it. I know Pastor Sam is going to bring us back to 2 Timothy in a little while, and he'll be back teaching again in the next couple of weeks, but for these 3 weeks, we're going to stop and go back to Easter. And what happened in those immediate that immediate time period immediately following Jesus' resurrection. And then we'll go on to His ascension, to return to the Father, and then in a few weeks to Pentecost, when He fulfilled His promise and poured out His Holy Spirit. He said, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you another." And it was like another just like me, who will live in you. And I will be with you, and we will be one. And so He fulfilled that promise on Pentecost. So that's where we're headed over the next couple of weeks before we get back to 2 Timothy. Pastor Sam and Deborah have been away this week on a very well-deserved break. And so just got back, and I'm happy to be able to share with you this morning. So this morning we're going to take a look at the resurrection in Matthew 28. And so go ahead and find that for me, if you will, in your Bible in Matthew 28. We'll read the whole thing in a couple of minutes, but let me just give you sort of the arc of where we're going this morning so that we all understand that. We'll first just read this chapter together and then get an understanding of Matthew's way of telling the story. And then we're going to look at two incredibly powerful emotions that the disciples, both men and women, we're dealing with in that experience. And then finally, we'll discover how Jesus responds and allow him to meet us here in our need as well. Now, I want to go ahead and address a potential objection that may already be present. You may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew 28, is Matthew 28 all about, you know, the emotions of the disciples? Is that about how we feel? Is that the main point of this chapter? And I want to just be really clear up front and say, no, it's not. The emotions of the disciples, both men and women, and how we feel about it is not the main point of this chapter. The main point, you probably know if you've read it before, is the glorious reality that Jesus Christ, who had been beaten to shreds, had been crucified to death, had been abandoned to a grave, was raised again to life in power and glory and in absolute perfection of victory. Of all the stories, I mean, this is the greatest crescendo of all of the greatest story of all the stories that we've ever heard and loved. The moment when Jesus rises from the dead, it is the most full, fulfilling crescendo of perfect victory moment that we could have ever imagined. And even though he had been telling people to expect it, no one did. And so so that's what this chapter is about. And then, you know, I want to just make sure that you know that in doing this, Jesus didn't just defeat sin and death and hell generally, but literally Jesus defeated your sin and my sin, your death, your hell and mine, specifically, directly, and personally. So what Jesus did when he went to the cross was he attached himself to us. This is what is pictured when we celebrate and observe baptism. Jesus attached himself to us in our most deep, broken, sinful, rebellious selves. Now that's the exact opposite of what our culture does today, right? We all know the phrase, we've heard it, we've thrown it around. What happens when someone says something that is out of line with where the culture currently is? Well, they get canceled, right? And whatever that means, however that works, basically what it boils down to is everyone backs away. You know, friends back away, people disassociate themselves, they put as much distance as possible between them and the person who dared to offend the culture gods. And so canceling is like, you know, turning your back on and getting some distance. Jesus does the exact opposite. He came and he knew more than anybody the true depth and brokenness of sin and rebellion and hatred towards God, and he knew the hearts of every one of us, and he literally came running for us and attached himself to us. And though everything that we had been and had done and would do would absolutely deserve full and final eternal cancel, Jesus attached himself to us. And he took our sin to the cross, and he took the death that we deserved to the grave, and then he was raised again in power and glory, so that in his resurrection, we are still attached to him. It's in Jesus' resurrection that we are raised and have new life. Isn't that awesome? It's incredible that Jesus would attach himself to us like that, take us all the way through what we deserved, and raise us again to new life. And then in Matthew 28, what he says is, now this is the best news that any human being could ever hear, and it's for everybody. And I want you to go tell everybody. I don't want anyone to be left out. Not one tribe, not one language, not one nation, not one generation. I want everybody to know that I've attached myself to them. And if they will believe me, I will take their sin to hell and I will raise them again to new life. That's what Matthew 28 is about. Well, then why aren't we doing that? Well, I just did, okay? So now, the reason why I want to address these two powerful emotions that we see unfold here in this chapter is because, tragically, many who have heard and received these incredible truths sometimes find themselves feeling so distanced personally from Jesus that they eventually give up. Maybe you have names, friends, family members that come to mind right now. They've loved Jesus, they've treasured his glory, they've believed his resurrection, and at some point really desired to walk with him and to know him. But they've given up. And oftentimes, when I talk to people or hear stories about people who have given up, oftentimes it comes down to these two experiences, which we all have. And if we don't know what to do with them, they can become breaking points for us, and we begin to detach our trust and distance ourselves and even consider ourselves disqualified to walk forward with Jesus. And so, in spite of the glory of what this chapter is about, if we don't know how to handle these two things that we all experience, then we end up detached, distanced, and living a disqualified existence. Well, let's read together, Matthew 28. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, and you can follow along with me if you'd like. After the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." And he said, "Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, and he said, "Greetings." And they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and the taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said to them, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money, they did as they were directed, and to this day, the story has been spread among the Jews. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I told you a couple minutes ago that one of the things we wanted to do here is just get an understanding of Matthew's way of telling the story. And the reason why I put it that way is because if you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're seeing about the resurrection story is that these different men have gathered the stories, the evidence, and they've presented them to us from the different perspectives of the people that they spoke to, the eyewitnesses and such. And so you see four different perspectives of the same story. And as often happens when you hear a story from different perspectives, there are different pieces that kind of come in different order, or some are highlighted, or some come from one viewpoint or another viewpoint. It's all the same story, but it can be a little bit confusing if you're trying to sort it all out. Because, you know, for example, we might read one story and we think, okay, well, was the stone already rolled away when they got there? Or did they see the angel roll away the stone? And when they got there, was the angel inside the tomb? Is that where the angel spoke to them? Or was the angel outside of the tomb? And there's just different details like that when you read the four Gospels that can seem almost contradictory. But the good thing is that when you put them together, you can realize, oh, I see, this is how different ones of the writers present the same story, and understanding what perspective they come from can put it all together, and it's obviously clearly just one account. And if you were to read Mark's version or Mark's telling of the story, he tells it from the resurrection story from the perspective of just these two women, Mary and Mary. And then Luke, if you read Luke's story of the resurrection, he tells it from the perspective of these and other women, because there were others that were there too, apparently, and also from Peter's perspective. If you read John's account of the resurrection, you read about the resurrection from Mary Magdalene and from Peter and from John's perspective. But here in Matthew, what we're reading about the resurrection story is from the viewpoint of these two women, Mary and Mary, and also from the guard's perspective. And it's unique in that way. And what's interesting is we're actually getting two simultaneous accounts of this story. Now, I don't know how it is that we got to hear about the guard story, but as we just read, you can tell we are seeing inside information about what took place as the guards were there. And we even get to hear about what it is that they did with that and what they said and what happened with it next. And it's really a wonderful thing to read about, because of how reliable the story becomes even more as you read these different perspectives. Now, my goal today is not to try to unpack the stability and the firm foundation of the apologetic of believing in the resurrection. I'm 100% confident that as you search that, you research that, you scrutinize that, it becomes more and more weighty. It becomes more and more effective, and you realize this is true. This because apparently to me, it becomes more apparent to me that this is true the more I study. That's not our goal this morning, but what we're hearing from these guards is that they were there and they were guarding the body of Jesus because of what was what they were afraid of happening. And then this angel comes and there was lightning and there's flashes, and they all were so terrified that they fainted, and then apparently they came too. And after they did, they went and ran in one direction, and the women went and ran in the other direction. And what's amazing to me is they both go and tell the same story. Eventually, their story gets changed, but they both all run away from the grave going, there's no body there anymore. This incredible thing just happened. There was this angel, and he spoke, and there was lightning, and it was just incredible. And so they go and they tell the chief priests and the court there. They say, this is what happened, and it was them who said, okay, well, here's a whole bunch of money, here's the news story, this is what happened, and so I don't know, maybe one of the guards later came around and said, I received a whole bunch of money for this, but I know it's a lie, I know what I saw, and maybe that's how we got it, or maybe there was a leak from the court of the chief priest. That's been known to happen before, maybe one of their clerks or something like that. So Matthew gives us these two simultaneous perspectives, but he's centering on first the experience of the two women, and then later on the experience of the rest of the disciples sometime later. So I told you that there are these two emotions that we all have, and if we don't know how to handle them, they become breaking points for us. They begin to detach us, distance us, and even in some ways disqualify us, or at least that's what we think. What am I talking about? I'll tell you, when I was reading through this chapter a couple weeks ago, I didn't get past the first verse without just having that sort of sick, heavy sadness. And it just sort of struck me, stood out to me as I read the disappointment that these women were feeling. You can see it right there for yourself in that first verse. After the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, they went to look at the tomb. And it just hit me as I read that. What an overwhelmingly sad statement that is. A powerful, overwhelming disappointment that is being portrayed here. Now, we all have disappointments. Every day. In fact, as I was thinking about this recently, because I was preparing, then I started to notice various disappointments, and I kept on having this experience, even though this past weekend, where I'm like, well, that was disappointing. Well, this was disappointing. Ah, that broke. Oh, this is expensive. Oh, you know, and I kept on. But we all have those kind of disappointments. That's not what I'm talking about, because they all come in different levels. I heard a story about a husband who gave his wife for Christmas some beauty products, and his wife was excited about it, and she unwrapped them, and she went into the restroom, and she started to apply this mask, this facial mask that was there, when her little boy walked in. Mommy, what are you doing? You know, her face is all green or whatever, and she said, oh, Daddy bought this for me. This is going to make me more beautiful. And he goes, wow, that's amazing. And so he watches and he waits, and she begins to wash it off, and he's wondering what's going to happen. She lowers the towel, and as she does, his face just droops. He says, oh no, Mommy, it didn't work. You know, that was disappointing on many levels right there. I know that we all have those, that happens all the time. Because our expectations are one thing, and then other things happen, and we all feel disappointed. But there's a deep, painful, enduring disappointment that grips so many of us. It doesn't happen all the time, but to all of us, it happens sometime. When something was so far from what we thought it should be, someone, or even God Himself, we become so disappointed with what's taken place or what's not taking place, what we've been praying and praying and praying for, and still nothing, or the opposite of what we thought should happen, or whatever it may be. And I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, I maybe could give a couple examples, and I quickly realized I don't have to, because I know for many of us at this very moment, you already have the exact story right there in your mind on the tip of your heart. Because we all have them, sometimes many, and they're heavy and they're hard. And they distance us in a way that they're not intended to. That's why we're talking about it this morning. They came to see the tomb. I mean, Mary and Mary, they came to see a corpse. The dead body of Yeshua. It wasn't supposed to happen like that. It wasn't what they were expecting by any means. It was deep and painful. It's the ultimate tragedy, the ultimate heartbreak, the ultimate loss. And I wonder if you look at that, the detail of that passage, it says that they came early in the morning, the first day of the week after the Sabbath. They couldn't go on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to do that. So I wonder what that Sabbath day was like, as they've just experienced this just absolutely heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching loss. And what were they thinking? What, were they all just numb? Just sitting in shock? Were they afraid? Were they angry? I wonder if they were trying to put all the pieces together, just trying to remember what happened. Maybe they were starting to think to themselves, if only we knew, if only we were ready, if what could we have done differently if we had just done this instead of that, and then maybe it wouldn't have had to happen. This isn't what was supposed to take place, and they're putting it all together. I'm sure that for some of them, what they were thinking is, if this is where all of this was going, what was the point? We just walked with him and listened to him, and we saw him do all these things, and we love him. And he's gone, what was the point of all of that? And it just digs and it hurts. You know those feelings, and I do too. Well, the question is, when we're disappointed, so disappointed with others, with someone, with ourselves, with God, what do we do? And what did they do? Now, let me be clear. This is not therapy, okay? All I'm trying to do is just, I just want to point to this chapter and just ask the question, what did they do? And how did Jesus respond? And just learn from their experience. You know, it's really actually simple. Maybe even frustratingly simple, but it's beautiful. What they did, they just brought their disappointment to Jesus. That's what they did. They brought it in almost like the physical form of these spices, these things that they would bring to anoint the dead body of Yeshua. It's not that I'm trying to overthink or over-spiritualize this moment, because yes, there's a cultural aspect to it. Yes, there's, you know, an expectation that they would come and anoint the body of someone that they loved. But remember, the women, they didn't even have a plan. They had no idea how they were even going to get in. This wasn't just a matter of, we have a task to do, let's go take care of business. No, this was a deep, heartbroken yearning for what just happened to have not happened. And no idea what to do about it. And all they could really do is just go to Jesus. Just get to where he is. And yeah, he's dead in there. I don't even know how I'm going to get in. But I'm going to just go to where he is. That's all I know to do. It's all I know where to go. And that right there is probably the best thing that anyone could ever tell you to do with your disappointment. Whatever it is, we know what theirs is in this story, obviously. The same thing is true for you and for me. There is no better place to bring your disappointment than to just bring it to Jesus. And I understand that sounds simple, but what we tend to do is to try to hold it instead and to keep it. And we keep it, and we keep it, and we replay it. And as we do that, as we hold disappointment in ourselves, in someone else, in a group of people, in God, when we hold disappointment, it turns to disbelief. And what we end up doing is not believing anymore that God is good, or that he's able, or that he has something for us, or that we can trust him. And we begin to detach our trust from him, distance ourselves. Put it this way, when I keep my disappointment, I distance myself from the one who loves me most. When I bring it to him, he reveals more of himself to me. When I distance myself from Jesus by holding on to my disappointment, I'm distancing myself from the one who loves me most. When I bring it to him, he reveals more of himself to me. And that's exactly what plays out here. As they brought that to Jesus, now the last thing they expected, let's go see Jesus' resurrection, you know, if we get there on time, right? The angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. The angel rolled away the stone to let them see that Jesus was out, right? They didn't know that was coming. But they still yet brought their disappointment to Jesus, because that's the only place they knew to bring it. And what does Jesus do? He reveals himself to them even more. And so the angel told them something that I think is just so spot on. The angel said, I know it's Jesus that you seek. That's good advice in your time of disappointment. Because we have an expectation and it wasn't met. We had a hope that wasn't fulfilled. There's something that went not the way that we thought it would. And we thought if that would just go so much different, then my whole life would be different. And we can hear the advice, the truth that the angel speaks. You know what you're seeking? You're seeking Jesus. That's really what you want, because Jesus doesn't fail. Unlike so many of our other expectations, he is always faithful. Unlike so many of and all of us and all of the people, he is so perfect. He is never failing. In fact, I like to read in 1 Corinthians, you know, 13, we know about the love chapter, and 1 Corinthians 13 describes what love is. And you know, love is Jesus. Jesus is love. They're one and the same. It's not just that he's really good at it. He is love. And so you can actually read 1 Corinthians 13 and put Jesus' name right in there. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not boast. Jesus is not proud. He is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Isn't that good to hear? In your breaking point of disappointment, Jesus never fails. He's who I'm really seeking here. Bring it to him. What if your disappointment was actually meant to bring you closer to him and not push you farther from him? The only way that happens is if we bring it to him. The other thing that happens to the disciples here takes place in verse 16 and beyond. There's a gap in here that Matthew sort of sets some things aside, and then he picks up in the story later. The other Gospels fill those times out. But in Matthew 28:16, we pick up here where is this other powerful emotion that we all share, that we all need to know what to do with. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. That's a good idea. Jesus told them to, so that's what they did. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And there it is. Here's these disciples. They've been with Jesus. They've spent time with him, like since he was raised from the dead. You know, the women told him. They went running. Some of them saw Jesus on the road. He opened their eyes and revealed. I mean, they were dealing with the disappointment. You remember the road to Emmaus? And they said, we had hoped that he was the one. And Jesus, before he revealed himself to them, he said, you should have listened to your friends who told you what happened. Let me tell you. And then he unfolds it all. He reveals himself to them. And then he ends up spending time with them. They eat fish together. They talk together. Hundreds of people see him. So they've had time with Jesus. And then he says, I want you to meet me on this mountain in Galilee. And they go exactly to where he says. And they worship him, and some doubt. And there's the other one, our doubt. Isn't it kind of astonishing? Don't we sort of want to like shake them a little bit? And go like, wait a minute, you're right there with Jesus. Don't we feel a little envious of them? I do. You know, Jesus, I sing about you. I read about you. I pray to you. I spend time with you. I love you. I believe in you. But, oh, if I could have just like seen you with my eyes, if I could touch you, if I could hear you, what your voice sounded like. And we think that, right? How great it would be if we could just like be present physically with Jesus. And so we're envious of that. Jesus, if I could have that, I would never doubt you. Yes, you would. Yes, I do. Here's the disciples actually with Jesus in the act of worshiping him, and some doubt. And so I kind of want to just sort of blow the lid off of this little secret. Every single time we get together on a Sunday morning at Feast and Feast, at a conference, wherever it is that you gather with people and we're worshiping together, there are doubts together at the same time flowing around in the same room. We worship and we doubt at the same time. That's true. And the reason why I'm telling you this is because so many people struggle with that to the point, and they look around, they figure that they're the only ones with the questions and the fears and the doubts. And then they begin to detach themselves, and they begin to distance, and they start to believe that they are disqualified because I've got these doubts. And I just want you to know, here's a picture of it right here with the risen Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus, and at the same time, they have their doubts. We do too. Is he really real? You've thought that on a Sunday morning here, maybe this morning. Is he really real? Does he really mean it? Does he really know who I am, what I really struggle with? Do I really belong here? Is this really a good idea? Does he really love me? Do I really love him? all of these things swirl around while we're singing the songs. But what if our doubts weren't meant to push us farther, but they were meant to draw us closer? That's what's happening here. It's not just Thomas. Poor Thomas. Don't call him Doubting Thomas. That's not nice. He lived a whole life, great life, sacrificed his life for Jesus. And we're like, but you doubted that one time. Doubting Thomas it is. Thanks a lot, right? We're all doubters. We're all there. Don't point at Thomas. We're all there. So I'm going to say the quiet part out loud. We all have our doubts, literally while we're worshiping, even at church, maybe even especially at church. And I don't want to see anyone else say, I don't belong here because I've got my questions. Bring your questions. Bring your doubts. Let's worship together who it is that we see raised from the dead along with our questions and our doubts, and he will reveal more of himself to us as we do. Got to trust him, even with our doubts. What did they do? Well, we just saw it. They worshiped him. At the same time, they were doubting. And what did Jesus do? He commissioned them. He revealed more of himself to them. That was the moment when he said, all authority has been given to me. And I know how we picture this, you know, like a big booming voice. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. And I don't know, maybe he said it that way. Maybe. But in this moment, when they're worshiping and they're doubting, you know, maybe he was a little more direct than that. Hey, all authority has been given to me. So you, doubts and all, you go to every nation and you make disciples and you tell them what you saw, what you've heard, who I am. There is a lot of power in that authority. But it's also meant to reassure us, to tell us right here and now, hey, I know you got questions. I know you got fear. I know. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I'm telling you, you go. And he gives the greatest commission in all of human existence to people who are worshiping and doubting at the same time. And then he just says this, I'm going to be with you forever, always. I will never leave you. I will be with you always to the very end. What does Jesus want? Remember when we heard him pray in John 17? Father, I want those you've given to me to be with me where I am. I want them to see my glory. I want them to have my spirit. I want them to be one with us. I want them to be unified together. I want us to be together. And now he's saying, you know what I want? I want to be with you forever, and I'm not going to leave you. So as they worship and they doubt, bringing those to Jesus instead of distancing themselves, he reveals more of himself to them. And he sends them on this mission, which is not just a mission, it's a co-mission. I'm going to be there with you the whole way. You're going to get, I'm going to deal with those things for you. You trust me. So, what if our disappointments and our doubts weren't meant to drive us farther from Jesus, but to draw us closer? It all depends on what you do with them. If I keep them, well, then I distance myself from the one who loves me most and knows me best. If I bring them and give them, then he reveals more of himself to me. Can he do that for you today, here? Yes, and he wants to. Can you bring your disappointment, the big one, the big ones? Can you bring your doubts? Not just once, but again and again, always, steady. I'm bringing them to you, bringing them to you, bringing them to you. Yes, you can. And he wants you to. Let's do that now. Jesus, thank you so much for everything that you've done. More than we can possibly grasp or fathom or understand, but in the small bits and pieces that we've seen today, what we've seen is that you are not nearly as afraid of our disappointments and doubts as we are. In fact, you're not afraid at all. And so, Lord, I know that there's There's a lot to sort through when we each think of our own stories. And I understand, Lord, it may take some time, but I pray that you will teach us and show us how to consistently bring our disappointments and our doubts to you. And that may they, in this room, wherever they may be, may they always bring us closer to you and no longer drive us farther from you. I pray that we will become more attached to you than ever and less detached by our own fears and worries. I thank you for the way you love us. And I pray that you'd minister to each heart around this room and everyone who's listening in. And show us more of yourself and how you can be trusted. In your name we pray. Amen.